Okay, today I want to get back to our series on beginnings. We've got a series on the go at the moment about the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. We've spent a bit of time, we spent a whole week in the first verse of the book, and we talked about the greatness of God, that He is Creator. We've talked about the book of Genesis being a theological account of what happened rather than a scientific account. It doesn't mean that God didn't make the world in 6 days, but neither does it mean that there may have been some element of natural selection involved in the whole process. What we do know is that creation was initiated by God. God made man, He breathed into us, His spirit became part of us, and our life comes from God. And all of these wonderful critters that run about and fly and do all this stuff, they were all God's idea. So we've talked about that. We talked about how everything that God made, He declared to be good. And that's a very important thing, that He said, He made this and it was good, and He made that and it was good, and after the next day, that was good. But last week we talked particularly about the one thing that God made that He said wasn't good, which was that man was alone. And we talked about how God then made from man another being, woman, and that He made a woman to be face to face with man, his equal, and his strength. And we brought out from the original Hebrew how it is not a helper that God made. That's really 400-year-old English. But that God made someone who could stand face to face with man and be his strength. So we've covered all of that. Today, we're going to move on to the passage which we refer to as talking about the fall of man. So I've called this episode Falling. And this is something that's essential that we get a grasp on, because we need to understand why. You see, God understood that we needed an explanation of where we came from, but God also understood that we needed an explanation of why the world is like it is today. Isn't it true that we look around the world and we say, why? You know, what's going on? Why is it like this? And Genesis chapter 3 brings in an explanation of why the world is in its current condition. So today we're going to talk about what went wrong. My first point today is serpent. Serpent. Now, Genesis 3 introduces this character. The serpent was the most crafty creature that God had made. That word serpent is a virtually unused Hebrew word, norkash. And we understand it to mean serpent, but it's one of those words that's quite difficult to pin the tail on the donkey of. It's very difficult to fully grasp. The great Methodist commentator, Adam Clark, suggested that it meant orangutan, which gives you a very different picture, but it definitely meant something that was powerful. Whatever it means, the Bible suggests that it was an animal that God made, and that one that does not exist in the same form today. It didn't crawl on the ground then. In fact, the best understanding we have of the serpent was that the best way we understand that it was a serpent, rather, is its enmity that exists between it and the woman. In other words, women are known to shriek when they see a snake. And that indeed, well, I've got to be honest, so do I. I'm not fond. I'm really not fond of them. And the way it strikes at the heel, which is talked about in Genesis chapter 3. So that is a powerful way in which we have a description of this serpent. Certainly, from before the time of Christ, we have evidence that this word was understood to mean serpent. So there you have it. So was this serpent Satan, the devil, or did Satan enter the serpent, or did Satan influence the serpent? Well, good news for you, the Bible doesn't say. We have to sort of try and interpret that. All that we do know is that a curse fell on the serpent for its actions that day. Now, it's clearly a scheming creature, which fits in with the New Testament image of Satan. Anyone you forgive, it says in 2 Corinthians 2, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. So the Apostle Paul understands Satan to be a scheming creature. The Bible doesn't describe Satan as a force. The Bible doesn't describe him as anything other than a personality. And a personality that is rebellious to God and one who schemes to affect in a negative way God's creation. Ephesians 6 verse 11 says this, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. So, scheming animal he was. Now, what does the serpent do? We are given this account that he says a few things. Now, like I said, this is not the serpent we understand now. If you brought a python in here, firstly, I'd chase you out. Secondly, I would not expect it to speak. But this serpent clearly spoke. And it said to Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say? Now, actually, this reads like a question, but it isn't a question. In the original Hebrew, it's more a feigned expression of surprise. Did God really say? Did God really say this? It's not so much that he's asking, did God say it, as much as he's expressing surprise that God said it. If you like, it's not so much a question as a cocky remark. The serpent introduces a doubt. Are you sure? You know, the serpent still introduces doubt today. He says, are you sure you're forgiven? You reckon God loves you after all of this? Are you sure? It's one of the devil's schemes. It's one of his ways he interacts with the human race. The serpent introduces an alternative, a bit like a conspiracy theorist. It isn't that the plane crashed, it was shot out the sky by the Americans who covered up what they did. Have you heard all of that? You know, it's the year's anniversary yesterday of Flight MH370. And all over the internet, there's these rumours that the Americans shot it down and they're covering it up. The devil here is introducing an alternative interpretation of what God said, a bit like a conspiracy theorist. And the serpent also introduces an incentive. He says, no, you won't die, you'll be like God. You won't die, you'll be like God. Now, how did Eve understand that? When she heard that, what would she have thought? Well, if you remember, we said a couple of weeks ago that the scripture actually says you mustn't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or dying, you will die. That's what it says in Hebrew. Dying, you will die. It's an emphasized death. This is not up for negotiation. You will die as a result if you touch or eat that tree, or the fruit of that tree. Now, the serpent suggests that actually it's not that you're going to die, it's that you'll be a god. So the inference here is, God said dying you will die. I'm not saying that you're going to die, you know, perhaps you're going to die and wake up as God. But the big deal is that you will become as God. And Satan is trying to get her off this dying you will die. He's trying to take her attention off the dying and put her attention on she could be as God himself. How powerful, how clever. And don't we all like the offer? When someone says, come and work for me, you could be very powerful. How many times in my life have I responded to job applications that promised me a heck of a lot of money, but never delivered? The devil's like that. He promises a lot, but he doesn't deliver. Adam and Eve knew by experience what good was. Remember, God keeps telling them, that's good. This happened, that's good. That's good, that's good. They experienced the goodness of God for themselves firsthand. But they just did not know by experience what evil was until they had broken the command. And as I said to you last time, it wasn't the fruit that in some way changed them. It was breaking the command. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil could have been a peach, could have been a lemon, could have been an apple, could have been a pomegranate, could have been anything. It didn't have to be a unique fruit. What made it unique was the word. Don't even touch that fruit, let alone eat it, because the day you eat it, you will die. It was the command that made the fruit identifiable and unique. And when they broke that command, they experienced the evil they had done, and so gained the knowledge of good and evil. Do you get that? We make this far more complicated than it is. The knowledge of good and evil was the knowledge and experience of evil, and they experienced evil when they did evil by breaking God's command, you see? So, in the beginning, man did not know evil, but the serpent introduced a set of circumstances by which they did. One thing is for sure, that this was a simple boundary established by God, and the serpent really made it sound threatening. But it was never intended to threaten, it was intended to protect. My second point today is woman. Then the woman, it says. Now, I don't know if you noticed this at the end of our reading today. It says, then Adam named his wife Eve. Now remember, in the previous chapter, God brings all the animals to Adam, and Adam names them. It's something that Adam has total responsibility for, is the naming of other species. And when God brings his wife to him, it says, Adam named her Eve. And so Adam does the same thing with his, by naming his wife, that he'd done with the other creatures. But, of course, as we said last week, she was a different animal altogether. She was the same species as Adam. And how wonderful it was that Adam was introduced to someone that he could share life with, because God, we said last week, is relational, and Adam was made in God's image to be relational. And to be relational, God realized Adam could not have any form of real relationship with a monkey, with a gibbon, with a baboon, with a giraffe. Adam needed an Eve. And of course, you must note that the name that Adam gives Eve means the beginning. Christmas Eve, Eve, the night before. You know, it's the beginning of. And she was the beginning of a whole new race. So the woman who innocently engaged with the serpent, she looked at the fruit and saw how good it looked. This is always the problem with sin. That affair looks great until someone finds out. You can get away with that theft until the CCTV is played back. You don't have to forgive that person until you realize that you can no longer find forgiveness yourself. Sin has a sting in its tail. There is always an undertone. There is always something that hurts. And she looked at the fruit and saw it looked good. And we look at lots of things and say they look good. But this woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at. I mean, let's be honest, sometimes sin is delightful to look at. And that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. That was something the devil had told her. That was not something God had told her. And the wisdom we learnt by breaking God's command was no wisdom. She looked at it through eyes that had been conditioned to say it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. And she fell for that one. So, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. She took it and ate it and gave some to Adam. That brings us to man. I felt that this required a slide of a man without a shirt on. Where was man when this happened? He was there. It may have been the woman who talked to the serpent, but man was clearly there from the text. He didn't speak up for God. He didn't say to Eve, "Stop it." He just let it happen. Oh, the regret he must have faced later for this inaction. How many times do we let sin manifest in our lives because we do not speak up, because we're carried along with the crowd, instead of saying aloud, "No!" Through the centuries, some people have written that this first act of sin was actually nothing to do with eating of fruit, but that is some sort of picture language for sexual activity. I have to tell you, this is totally unsupported by the text. There's no way you can read the Hebrew and get that from it. And I think it's important we understand that because people say this. But it's improper to suggest that something that God made and called good could be sinful. Whereas I appreciate that we and our forefathers have made something very degrading about sex, it was not like that before the fall. It was a good thing because God called everything he made good. So, we've gone through woman, serpent, woman, man, covering. The immediate effect of sin is that it left them feeling exposed. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve were aware of their nakedness. Now, clearly, they had not had any clothes on previously. So by our standards, we would say they were naked anyway. So they'd become aware of their nakedness. But was it that they did have a covering that wasn't natural, that was supernatural? Something of the glory of God, perhaps, that stuck to them, that covered them, that they lost with that first rebellious act. Whatever it was, they felt the need to dress themselves. And they reach out to the vegetation around them to meet this need in much the same way as they have reached out into the they've reached out into the vegetation. Have you ever reached out into a vegetarian? I haven't. They reached out in the vegetation to get the fruit to eat when they were grazing, when they were being their fruitarian selves. how stupid they must have looked with loincloths made of leaves. These coverings would be very short lifespan coverings. You take a leaf off a tree, and what happens? It starts to shrivel. By the following day, you ain't got a very good loincloth. But they didn't think it through, did they? They figured if they took those leaves, they would cover themselves up. It would give them some sense of security. But it was something that would probably need replacing every day of their lives. But their need was then. And they reached out for anything that would cover them. We'll come back to this idea. So we've got the serpent, we've got the woman, we've got man, we've got covering. Now we've got God. Suddenly, God appears in the garden, shouting for Adam. When I say shouting, it's not shouting with rage, it's just shouting, Adam, where are you? Come on, Adam, let's go for a walk. It says, the man and the wife heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze. And they hid themselves from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So the Lord God called out to the man and said to him, where are you? You know, this reading this reveals what we lost in Eden. Fancy living in a place where God just turns up for a walk and shouts your name. Doesn't that sound amazing? Wouldn't you like to walk with God? You're out there, you've just had the most fantastic orange, really ripe, you just feel refreshed, and then all of a sudden, God turns up and says, come on, Adam, let's go for a walk. You must tell me some more of these names of these animals you've named. And they go for a walk together. But all of a sudden, we lost all of that. What a terrible loss. This is a relational God that Genesis depicts, a God who wants to walk with us. Does God not know where they are? Does God not know what they've done? No, this is just a literary device that leads us on in the story. It's a device to bring them to conviction, to help them realize what they have done. If you like, this is an appeal, expecting a response. The great sadness here is that they should have run straight to God and repented of their sin, but they didn't want to be held to account. They knew what they'd done, but they wanted to pretend they were all right, so they had their loincloths of fig leaves. Now we're going to return to man. Recognize him? Same guy. And God said, I heard you in the... a man said, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Adam suddenly, for the first time, becomes the first of his species to feel fear. He also feels exposed. He doesn't seem to hear God in his own words repeated by Eve. You know, Eve says, God said, don't eat of the tree. Adam doesn't seem to hear God in those words. How typical of us is that? That we can read our Bibles sometimes and not hear God. We allow ourselves 5 minutes to read 3 chapters or something like that in a morning. And we look at one of these chapters and we think, man, that's going to take me over my 5 minutes. So we read them really fast. And at the end, we have no recall of what was said. How common is that? And yet it's just what Adam did here. But God visited Adam. He could not help but hear him then. So when Eve is rehearsing the words of God, Adam doesn't hear them. But when God appears to him, he cannot avoid them. Then he asked, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I had commanded you not to eat from? You understand in this, God isn't wanting to know whether Adam did this. God knows Adam did this. He wants Adam to know what he's done. Then the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave some fruit from the tree to me and I ate." And with that began the long history of passing the book. I didn't do it, God. The woman did it. The woman who Adam could easily have stopped from doing it. And so we return to the woman. Is she still there? Yes, she's still there. The Lord asked the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman says, passing the book, "It was the serpent who deceived me and I ate." The book gets passed further downstream. It wasn't me. It was the serpent. Which brings us back to the serpent. Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed. More than any livestock and more than any wild animal, you will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Many times you will have heard the word curse used with the judgments that came on mankind in the beginning because of original sin. But the first person to receive God's curse is not man, it's not woman, it's not us in this room, it's the devil. It's the serpent who is cursed. Yet even at this point of cursing comes a prophetic word of blessing too. The seed of the woman, someone born of the woman will come, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. Jesus, the seed of the woman, strikes the serpent's head, destroying his authority and his power, destroying the reign and rule of sin. And in return, the serpent strikes Jesus' heel. The seed of the woman is our saviour. Even at this point, even at this exact time when sin is exposed, we get to know that a saviour will come. I am so glad that when God is cursing the serpent, the promise of salvation to his people comes. Isn't that good? God's mind is always on saving the lost. 1 John 3 verse 8, "The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works." Crush his head. Colossians 2:14, "He erased the certificate of debt with its obligations that was against us and opposed to us, and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him." God triumphs over the serpent by his own Son, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of God and Saviour. This is like a continual interface of loads of people, isn't it? We're back to that woman again. Having cursed the serpent, it says, "God said to the woman, 'I will intensify your labour pains and you will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband, yet he will dominate you.'" Notice, ladies, God does not use the word curse on you women. So, for a start, let's do away with that euphemism for the monthly cycle where we call it the curse, because God did not curse women. God said, "He will intensify your labour pains. You will bear children in anguish. Your desire will be for your husband and he will dominate you." There are three specific consequences of sin to the woman here, and we need to just elaborate on them slightly. The first one is, "I will greatly multiply your labour pains." The necessary act of reproduction would not have been a painful, dangerous thing in Eden. But from this day forwards, it became that. The second one is, I shall greatly multiply your onerous toil in bringing up your children. It looks like the same thing, but this is not dualism, this is not a parallelism, it's not God saying this one thing and repeating it a slightly different way. He is saying, I will multiply your labour pains, and I will make bringing up children an onerous task. You will suffer anguish bringing up your children. You will suffer anxiety bringing up your children. And the third thing is that your husband shall have rule over you. You remember how when God makes man and woman, he makes them to have rule. This is what sets us apart. This is what makes us made in the likeness of God. God rules, okay? And so does man. Man is made to have rule. So is woman made to have rule. But here, God says your husband will have rule over you. You had joint rule over the animals, but now he will try to exercise rule over you like you had rule over the animals. Note, gentlemen, that this is not a suggestion that God is making to you. This is something that's a result of the fall. It's wrong. It is not good behaviour. It's not part of the created order. It's the result of falling. Instead, gentlemen, we should try to bring kingdom into our relationships, not sin. The desire to have control is a sinful thing. Don't be a controlling man, men. And women, don't you be either. We're back to that man again. You'll know every ripple on his chest by the time we finish this. And he said to Adam, because you listened to your wife's voice and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, do not eat of it, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labour all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. You will eat bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for you are dust, and you will return to dust. Again, please note here, God does not curse man. The curse was for the serpent. Woman is not cursed by God. Man is not cursed by God. But man is exposed to the curse when God curses the ground. It says God cursed the earth because of man's sin. Man was made to work. Working is a very important part. You talk to a man that's been made redundant and you'll meet a man who will tell you that work is important. He might have moaned about it every day of his life until then, but when he hasn't got it, he will moan about it. Onerous work, the sweat of your brow, is a result of the curse. Man was made to work, but not by the sweat of his brow. You know, not by, oh, I've got to sit down for a minute, I need a drink. Not that sort of work. That's the result of the fall. The real indictment here is that man has put his relationship with a woman ahead of his relationship with his creator. Because, Adam, because you ate of the fruit your wife told you to, because you put your relationship with her above your relationship with me, I made you, Adam, I made you in my image. I made you so that we could walk every day in the garden. I made it so that when the cool of the day came in the early evening, I would come down and we'd go for a walk together. We had something going here, Adam. We had relationship. But because you put your relationship with her above me, you listened to her above me, you've broken relationship. Fancy God having his relationship sidelined by us. Think about that. I told you we'd come back to covering. So, they try to cover themselves with vegetation. God slays a lamb. It says God made clothing for them out of animal skins. Now, excuse my simplicity here. Excuse me in a slight sideways thought here, but where did God get the skins from? God slayed animals, and he used those skins. And if I know God, I would imagine he slayed a lamb. Lambskins have a longevity associated with them. Skins don't dry up and look horrible tomorrow. I have a green leather jacket, which many of you have admired. I bought that jacket in 1996. I am still wearing that jacket, except that my daughters bought me a blue leather jacket for Christmas, and they are trying to get me into the blue one. But it's 2015, 1996 is a long time ago, and it tells me that animal skins last. God wanted to do a permanent job on them. He wanted to cover them up properly. And it required the death of an animal. It required the shedding of blood. And the rest of salvation history in this book, as we go on from those 11 chapters in Genesis through the Pentateuch, as we get into the New Testament, we find this, that Jesus of Nazareth is described as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Did God know? Well, Jesus was slain in God's mind before man was made. God knew what it would cost him. He weighed it up, he was prepared, and we have the blood of the Lamb shed for our covering. My last point. This was the same week, of course, that Graham Hutchinson taught us to use 3 points in a sermon. Exile. Exile was the ultimate sanction that God invoked. You see, they were allowed to eat anything while they were in the Garden of Eden except the one prohibited tree. That means they were allowed to eat from the tree of life, which was the other special and unique tree. This could not be allowed to continue. Imagine the horror of living eternally as a corrupt, sinful person. Imagine the horror you would experience as sin took its hold in your life and yet you lived forever in your sinfulness. Exile from Eden was not just an act of final judgment on mankind, it was an act of final kindness. When God banned us from the Garden of Eden, he was showing us great kindness by prohibiting us from eating the tree. And this time, God doesn't allow us to have the choice of obeying his command. God doesn't say, well, Adam, from today on, you're not allowed to eat from that tree. Because Adam has now got a track record. He disobeys God. So instead, God says, Adam, get out. And he stations at the entrance to Eden cherubim and some sort of angelic creature with a huge flaming sword swinging around. And we will come back to that issue a few chapters later on. Adam lived to be about 960 years, pretty good by today's standards. But nothing compared to the eternity he was created to live. Nothing compared to the time he would have lived had he been sustained by the tree of life. Marriage was supposed to work. Sex was supposed to be faithful. War was not invented. Neither was torture, sickness, or suffering. All of these things are the result of us falling. God did not invent cancer. God does not give you horrible things to make you suffer so you can learn. Life gives you those things. The fall of life gives you those things. They're not gifts from God. God gives good gifts. Could God do something about this? Well, that's the wrong question. It ought to be, what can we do about this? Remember, we are still in a sphere in which we were made to rule. What will you do? God made us with free will. God made us with the right to choose. God made us able to decide. What can we do now? We can wait for the one who will come in Genesis and tread on the serpent's head. We can dress ourselves in the garments that God has made for us and call out on his mercy, his grace, and his love. Today, we live in a time after the cross. We are not looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. We know he has come. We have met him. We have heard him. But life is not supposed to be like this. We are not living, listen to me, in the will of God, but according to the will of man. That is why Jesus taught us to pray this prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you think Jesus would have got us to pray for the will of God to be done if God's will was being done? Come on! God's will is clearly not being done. And yet we are taught to desperately want it. Is there a way back into Eden? No. But there is a way to heaven, a place that the Bible very much describes in the way it described Eden. To end today, the challenge for mankind is to recognize our culpability in these matters. We cannot blame women. Neither can we actually blame the serpent. The person that broke the command was us. This is our fault. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for people to die once, and after this, judgment. Romans 14:12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. It might be very trendy and very cool. It might be the philosophy of this age to say, well, there's no such thing as sin. I've not done anything wrong. But the Bible says we all have. And if you fool yourself into believing you've never done anything wrong, then you're a fool. And being a fool is nothing to be proud of. The hardest thing for me as a consumer is that when I have faulty goods and take them back, you can never find anybody who will say, I'm sorry, it's my fault. Please forgive us. Here's your money back. Here's a replacement or whatever. No one ever says sorry. They'll give you a refund, they'll give you a replacement. But no one ever says, oh, I'm so sorry that you've been inconvenienced like this. It's our fault, but we'll take it on the chin. Here's another one. No one ever does that anymore. As mankind, we need to learn to accept our responsibility for our sin and say sorry to God. 1 John 1 verse 9, the last verse today. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we've not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. Can we bow our heads? Father, as we have learnt today about the fall of man, the state, the why this world is like this question, when we have visited that today, we recognise our culpability, that this is our fault. And Lord, we stand before you this morning and we say, we're sorry. We're sorry for what we've done that's offended you. We know that whereas we ourselves did not originally eat that fruit, we have eaten many other types of fruit along the way of our lives, and we have not followed your word. We thank you that all that you are really looking for is relationship, and that you have made a way for that relationship to be restored. Father, this morning, we long to be in close relationship with you. Father, forgive us. We ask you to walk with us. We ask you that once again we might know you as Father, as God, as Creator. And Lord, we submit our lives to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.